Hello, Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is here to help us better understand the biblical roots of the sacrament of reconciliation, something that's largely ignored by so many Catholics who aren't going to confession. And we also hope to speak to our Protestant viewers who often have a long-standing misperception that there is no scriptural basis for the sacrament of confession. So please welcome the Associate Professor of Scripture and Theology at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology and the author of a nice book, a really good, solid book called The Bible and Reconciliation, Confession, Repentance, and Resurrection, Restoration. Please welcome Dr. James Prothro. Dr. Prothro,
thanks
welcome.
Thanks so much for having me on the show.
Oh, it's good to have you here, you know, this is, as I said in the introduction, a lot of Catholics are not going to confession. I think it's a little increase twice a year during Advent, pre-Christmas, and pre-Easter, but not as often during the rest of the year. And it's been an ongoing issue for non-Catholics who often have real problems. Why should I confess to a man? I just confess directly to God. Mm. That's very common. You yourself were raised Lutheran. You were a professor and a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, and you'd gone to seminary as well as graduate school. I suspect you might have had a couple issues about confession yourself.
Yeah, that's right. From my own past, so I wasn't actually raised Lutheran, and I had become Lutheran by wrestling. My dad, from a young age, had really taught me to love Scripture and take it really seriously. Mm-hmm. And so I had become Lutheran by loving Scripture and also through this Episcopal school that I'd gone to, really encountering the creeds and some liturgy and something different that I hadn't seen before, where I knew that I wanted more. I wanted to be able to take more parts of the Bible seriously, like things about the Eucharist, right? I still wanted to be scripture alone, right? That was very much in my upbringing. Mm-hmm. But I knew that I needed more of a connection to the historic church. And so on this particular topic, this is an interesting thing because, so in Luther's small catechism, next to baptism and the sacrament of the altar is a section on confession and absolution, right? Where they take very seriously, though depending on which kind of Lutheran you are, they're not necessarily the same way with sort of apostolic succession and other things we would care about. But they say if the pastors have the office of the keys to be able to speak in the stead and by the command of Christ a word of absolution that God, right, is speaking through them and acknowledges, and that can happen even in private confession, right? So they're still doing this in the early Lutheran period. It's much later, and especially, although there's a resurgence in some places now where people aren't doing that at all. But so I was on board with that, and especially because in John chapter 20, right, Jesus says to his disciples at Easter, right, and when Jesus talks at Easter, it's always really important, and the gospel writers always emphasize something again after Jesus' resurrection that's important to them, right? So the beginning of Matthew, Jesus will be Emmanuel, God with us, and at the end of Matthew, he says, I will be with you, right?
Yes.
In Luke's gospel, we begin in the temple, and we have three chapters of lots of biblical quotations, lots of biblical scenes and canticles, Mary's, Zechariah's, and of course at the end of Luke's gospel, what does Jesus do? He opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and he tells them, stay in the temple and wait for the Holy Spirit, right? In John's gospel.
Even the way Luke adds a detail that we only see paralleled in Sirach 50, when he raises his hands to bless them.
In blessing. Mm.
The only one who ever does that in the Old Testament is the high priest.
Yeah.
You know, in association with the temple again. So.
Yeah, that's right. In John chapter 20, right, there Jesus is. He has said, peace be with you, right? And from the beginning of John's gospel, it's been the coming of the Son to bring grace and truth. And now here he says, I'm sending you out on the same mission that I was sent out on from the Father. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And he breathes the Holy Spirit on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, and whoever sins you retain are retained. That's in John 20, verses 22 to 23. And for me, even then, right, before becoming Catholic, right, or for somebody like Luther, right, these are really important verses because Jesus makes a promise about forgiveness of sins. So you want to take him at his word. Of course, then, right, for most non-Catholic confessions who even get close to this understanding, it's just about confession and then forgiveness. It's not about transformation. It's not about penance. It's not about it's not about that further step of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And so that for me, right, that this has been a kind of ongoing journey of appreciating this sacrament, both on the one hand, just appreciating Jesus's promise, and then also thinking about how it fits into the bigger picture of my salvation and the work that God does through his Holy Spirit to restore us as his sons and daughters.
This, and this is a, you know, obviously a very important part for us, but you go much farther than that here. You talk about confession, and one of the things I'd like to address first is some of the Catholic abeyance, the lack of coming to confession. There are a number of reasons for it, but I think as you start off your book, you talk about the importance of understanding what sin is and the seriousness of sin. Sin is not, well, oh, you just make a little mistake and just sort of, you just slough it off. Now, talk about your approach, because that isn't it.
yeah, thanks. Yeah, that's. I mean, there's so many reasons for the abeyance, and you know them better than I do, so we can talk more about them. But I mean, the thinking about this sacrament, you have to think about sin, right? Because that's what it's there for, right? Is for Christians who fall into sin, mm-hmm. mortal, right? Big ones, right? Where they need full, completely to be reconciled with God. But also, right, for our smaller ones, right, if we haven't left the house, we haven't left the family, right, in confessing our venial sins, we need to receive the grace to be better members of the family, as one author put it. So
I would say too, as a pastor and as also someone who's a user of confession, both a participant as well as a giver of confession. It's important to find, even confessing more venial sins, that's a help mm-hmm. to resist the temptations mm-hmm. to those sins later, as well as larger sins.
That's right. That's
another aspect of it too. So this
so I didn't
important.
Mean to boil
yeah,
it
right,
down
right,
too
right.
far.
No, but yeah, it's good for John, folks to yeah. have a sense. It's a help to not commit these sins.
No, that's right. That's right. Right, saying it out loud, going to the confession. You have to have your antenna out for, right, doing your examination of conscience in the evening, right? You get your antenna out for the things that you're doing where you're doing them wrong, where you're tempted. And John the 23rd, I have the quote in the first chapter of the book. Pope St. John the 23rd said, confession is that counterforce that keeps the forces of concupiscence, right, our temptation, our inclination
yes.
to sin at
exactly.
bay, right?
Yeah.
But the way that I start the book is to draw on the image of the prodigal son in that parable yes. that Jesus tells. Because it can be, there are so many different aspects to sin and to ways that we can think or talk about sin, but this one has been really important in the tradition of the church. It's one that Jesus gives us of sin and restoration. And I think that it gives us a fuller picture. So the son, right, who's going to leave home, right? He wants to, just imagine the scene, right? You've got the father there, he's got two sons. The younger one at one point comes up to his dad and says, hey, I want my share of what's coming to me, and I'm out of here. Now, we find out later on that they have a fatted calf, there's servants, right? There's a community around who can come and party with them when they're happy that the son has come back. It means that the son has left a family, right? Not just, we think about this in nuclear family terms, right? Like we think like, oh, there's a dad and there's two brothers and, you know, everybody wants to leave home sometimes because dad is old and doesn't understand you and your brother's kind of a jerk and like, hey, you know, everybody needs to get out. Everybody needs a gap year, come on, right? But this guy's there with a whole household, a whole community, right, of people. And he's the son in a big household. He has lots of responsibilities. He has great dignity as the son and heir of his father's estate. He's got all of his dad's stuff at his disposal too. Right? It's not like he's destitute there at home, right? He could have had all this had he stayed there. That's what the father says to the older son later, right? Everything that I have is yours, son. But what he wants is to take some of his dad's stuff and use it away from home without his father's authority, without being in close communion with his father. And isn't that what we do so often when we sin, right? What we want to do is we want to misuse the good stuff that we have because we're sons and daughters of God. Right? Whether it's our own bodies, whether it's something in the world, or whatever it is, we want to misuse it, mm-hmm. right, against the way that he has made it to be used for good and for love and for life. So he goes off, but he finds out that away from his dad, this stuff runs dry, right? So at some point he realizes, I need to come back home again. We all know the story. He gets ready. He says, I'm sorry. His father runs out. And we can emphasize these points. We're just talking about sin right now. His father runs out, embraces him, says, you're my son. You're back home. You were dead. You're now alive again. And then they throw a party. And that's where the story ends. And then we stop our imaginations. Right? But who has he also, whom else has he hurt by taking the stuff and leaving? He doesn't just need forgiveness from his dad. He also needs to go home and he has to be part of the family again, starting that evening by going to the party. And by waking up the next day, he's been restored to his dignity as a son, restored to the household, and now he's got to actually be a son again, right? He can't wake up the next morning and go, yeah, all right, now I want all the money again so I can leave and I'll come back again. And that's how we treat confession if we go.
Yes.
Right? That's how lots of people do it. We want the forgiveness, but we don't actually want to be restored and reconciled to friendship and sonship with our father, right? And that would be like being the prodigal, taking the stuff and leaving and then going, I feel guilty and I want to feel better, but that's all I want. So I'm just going to write my dad a note and say, hey, would you please, would you please forgive me, but I'm not coming home, right? Or would you send me some more money, give me a little more grace, but I'm not planning to come home with it. Just send it out here because I don't want to come home and see you and brother and mom and everybody else. And that so often is the way that people, I find, approach. I'm certainly tempted to do it that way too. And I'm always growing in my own use of the sacrament and reception. So I find that the prodigal son gives us a sort of a fuller picture of both what sin is, but then the many effects that it has, both on the son himself and then on the family.
And part of, you know, as you lay out the prodigal son, I think it ought to be a vehicle to help the reader use his or her imagination to put themselves into that situation. If this were I, what would it be like to get reconciled and to live out that ongoing reconciliation? That would be a very important part of that meditation. And it also means rejecting the sin. I mean, mm-hmm. in effect, it's compared to hanging out with pigs in their slop. Mm-hmm. You know, that mm-hmm. this is, you know, we don't want to do that, you know. So this is something that I think is worth doing. Yeah. But I think the other questions that you also address, and the ones that people bring up, such as, well, why should I confess to a man? He's a sinner like I am. guilty as charged. And so why would I confess to a man? Where is that from? Why would I do that? That I'll just confess to God, and that's good enough. How do you respond to those kinds of critiques of confession?
Mm-hmm. Well, so, I mean, there's two ways to do it, and they're both good. One way to do it is, well, I guess there's three ways to do it, actually. I'll give you three ways to do it. One way to do it is just to find those proof passages, right, like the one where Jesus tells the disciples specifically, if you forgive someone's sins, they're forgiven. If you retain, that is to say, if you don't forgive their sins, they're retained, right? There's teeth to this.
As a confessor, mm-hmm. I've had at times to not give absolution. Mm-hmm. 99.5% of the time, I give absolution. Mm-hmm. But I can't decide that without hearing what the person is saying, mm-hmm. and knowing at least relevant details about the circumstance. I don't want to hear the details of a lot of the sins. Mm-hmm. That I don't want, but I do want to understand, if you're a thief, are you going to pay it back? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And how do you plan to do that? And, how do you do restitution? And for me to be able to, give absolution, I need to have a sense that you're repentant, mm-hmm. and not mm-hmm. just coming in here to brag. Mm-hmm. That's a very important thing.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. So, you can point to passages like that. There's another in James 5, which is connected to the anointing of the sick there. But James chapter 5 says, well, if somebody is quite ill, right, and it seems to be like enough that he has to call on people to come to him and not just go to them, so it's a little different. If somebody is ill, call the presbyters, right, so this would be, right, the priests, the church officials, yes. and they will come anoint him with oil and pray over him, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And then James moves on and says, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, there's a lot of debate about this particular passage, mm-hmm. And it's important to recognize that one of the things that the passage ought to teach us is about intercession for one another generally, right? Mm-hmm. He says, confess your sins to one another. He doesn't just say only to the presbyters, mm-hmm. but he does say right there that it's the presbyters especially who have the power as intercessors, right, and the job to be called upon in cases of illness and, relatedly, cases of sin. So that's another one that fits on. And there are other such passages where you can find places in the Bible where it says, do this, and if you want to take God at his word, at his promises, then you want to find a way to say yes to this instead of reject it out of hand, which happens a lot. There's lots of other places in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where humans are mediating for God in his work of forgiveness. A second way to do it is just to go to kind of logic and relationship logic and say, well, right, but when you sin against, right, the family, don't you need to say sorry to everybody and not just just dad, right? Mm-hmm. Of course you should, right? And aren't we all in this together, right? And so we can kind of point to the logic of those sorts of things. Don't you know that it feels better to say it out loud than just to kind of hope that you're forgiven, right? There's lots of appeals that you can make to that.
And you as a dad yourself oftentimes have to evoke that kind of behavior from misbehaving children.
That's right.
You have to get them to apologize to their sibling or their mother or mm-hmm. you mm-hmm. For what they do wrong.
That's right. And because I'm not perfect as a father, unlike God, but like him at the same time, I also have to model it.
Yes.
Which is so important. That's another conversation. But I think the third way, so there's kind of proof texts, and then there's kind of a sort of basic logic of, isn't it important to say sorry, right? Doesn't this work well? Isn't this therapeutic? The third one is to look at the entire biblical witness and see the way in which God deals with sin and calls his people to deal with sin and see how all of those things fit together, right? How it is that what Jesus says to his apostles, what James says about confession and about the presbyters, how that fits in with what God is up to restore his fallen world and the sons and daughters who have run away from home, and how it also is very logical and good for us as human beings. Because yes. if we put all of them together, then we have an utterly undeniable case for the goodness of the sacrament of reconciliation. And the other two are good, but if we don't put everything together, it can feel sometimes hollow to people, I think.
Yeah. And, you know, we see a number of examples of our Lord, dealing directly with sinners, whether it's the woman at the well or the woman at the house of Simon the Pharisee, mm-hmm. who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed his feet, the tax collector mm-hmm. at Jericho, who is too short, but he climbs a tree, and we see that he is reconciled by restoring what he's taken from people mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. fourfold, as Old Testament law required, and then sharing the rest of it with the poor. These are, examples of Christ demonstrating how he deals with the penitent, and he evokes from them mm-hmm. that real change, like you mentioned, with the prodigal son.
Yeah, that's right. And something that's hit me continually is that encounter, so thinking about Zacchaeus, right, in Luke 19, the tax collector, right? Jesus goes out of his way to call upon him. Zacchaeus is interested. He's interested enough to want to get in the tree to see Jesus walk by. But Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, right? He's relentless, right? He's coming after us. Imagine yourself as Zacchaeus here. But it's having Jesus there, it's being in his presence that makes him feel both, right, his contrition, right, and his how far he is from Jesus, and at the same time, a joy to have him there and the readiness to repent. And we sometimes feel as though God is like when it comes to confession of sin, right, as though God is sort of withholding from us, like, well, maybe I'll let it, like the father was sitting out, like seeing the son come home, right, in the prodigal son, and instead of running out to get him, sort of sitting at home and going, oh yeah, well, let's see how good his I'm sorry speech is before I'll let him come in, right? Yeah. I don't want to see him. You guys take care of him. Tell him he can't come in the house, right? Get out of here, right? He's done enough. And we feel like God is that way sometimes, right? And it's part of our own sinfulness that does that, right?
Yeah,
and our own broken relationships.
This is called projection by Freud.
Right, yeah. We've seen it in our own relationships, right? And so we can sometimes interpret a call, like you said, with a parent talking to a child, we can interpret a call to repent or confess as like God just being mean, right? Like, can't you just be cool, right? And we'll just not worry about it. But that's people's attitude. But God's calling us to confession, right, is motivated by his love. And sometimes he has to yell a little bit. You can see him do that in the Bible. But it's always, right, moved, like with Zacchaeus, by encountering God and knowing on the one hand how far you are from him, and at the same time knowing how much he loves you and that you're ready to repent and make a restoration of what you've done wrong. Because that's part of his goal, right? Our salvation isn't just for him to decide, well, I won't get mad at those sins and I'll let you in the door, I suppose, right? He's not a bouncer to heaven, right? He's the father that we want to spend everything with and receive everything from and give everything to, right? He's our great, glorious Savior. And he wants to restore us to and even in Christ beyond what he made us for in the beginning, which we've lost, right, through sin.
The one of the patterns we see in the Gospels is that the more that a person insists on being right in their own eyes, the harsher the Lord is. Mm-hmm. The more a person owns up to the sin they did and their own responsibility, mm-hmm. the more gentle our Lord is and the more accepting he is. And I find that personally in my own prayer life to be the case. And I think that's the case also with other folks. As we, you know, try to insist, well, I'm not that bad a person. I don't need to go to confession. You know, it's not going to give us that sense of peace and reconciliation the way that honestly owning up to our sins does. And I think it's the case that the closer a person is to Christ, the more they can see their own sins by the contrast with Jesus. The farther they are away from him, the more willing they are to justify themselves. And it's saying that I have no sin may be as indicative of being far from God because you don't even know how to see your own sin as it is of any righteousness.
No, that's right. And there's so many places in Scripture that bear that out. And it, of course, it only adds sin to sin when we refuse to confess it. Jeremiah 2, the people have just continually sinned egregiously. And God says to the prophet, I will bring you into judgment for saying, I have not sinned. Right? He says it straight out. But Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, right? This is the one to think with, I think. Because the Pharisee says, he's not a terrible theologian either, right? Yeah. The Pharisee stands there and he prays in the temple and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Okay, so maybe that's a little prideful in the beginning. But he says, right, I thank you, right? I fast, right? I tithe, right? I do these things. He is thanking God for these things. He's not saying, I did all this on my own, right? He's at least he's thanking God for this. This is a good thing, right? He's praying. But then when it comes to sin, he does the, like, and don't we all do this? My kids do this all the time. I'm tempted to do this all the time, right? When it comes to faults, right? He's happy to tell God, thank you for all the good things I do. When it comes to the bad things he does, he doesn't say anything. He says, thanks that I'm not as bad as that guy over there, that tax collector, right? Like, I mean, how many times you do see this with people, right? Or with my kids or when I was a kid myself, or like, hey, who did that? Well, but she did this other thing, right? And they always want to bring up somebody else's worse off to try to deflect the anger. But God's not inviting you to confess your sins so that he can get more angry with you. He's inviting you to confess your sins so that he can forgive you and call you home. But if we don't recognize it, if you don't bring your disease to the doctor, right, and say, here it is, right, this is the part where he calls us to show him our wounds so that we can be healed.
Right? I was in the hospital for the waiting room at the hospital as my dad was in his final illness. And all these people were watching the Jerry Springer show. I'd never seen it. And I was fascinated, not with the show, but with the people watching it. I kept thinking, why are you watching this? And as I observed them, it became similar to what you're saying. I may be bad, but I'm not that bad.
Yeah.
And that's not good for us to make that focus. That's where we become like the Pharisee who says, yeah, that tax collector over there, he's bad. Thank you that I'm not like that.
Yeah, that's right.
It's important for us, and this is one of the advantages that the married have or people who live in a religious community. If you don't have too much conviction of your own sin, you can certainly speak to your spouse, and he or she might have a few things you could correct. You know, that would I be off on that?
Not in my case, certainly.
Seems to be the case. That's why I oftentimes say at the beginning of Lent, I want you men to come to confession. All I ever hear is your wife's version of what you do wrong. I want your side of the story. You know, but it is important for us to own up our sin and our responsibilities. Not going there to say, well, I have a complex because of my parents or my society makes me. Now, deal with your own responsibility. This is key.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, and that's and it's useful to remember that, particularly in going into confession, right? Is that if you, depending on the type of person you are, right, you might be inclined to see nothing wrong with yourself at all, but you might be inclined to see everything, right? But to remember that, especially what you need to confess are the choices that we make that are against God, right, or that are against His law, right?
Yes.
It's the Baltimore Catechism, I think it is. Says sin is any willful thought, word, deed, or omission that's contrary to the law of God.
Yes.
So like just happening to be middle class, right, is not quite. we like to focus everything on social sins, right? And there are some, but we're especially thinking about where it is that we as baptized people choose against God, right? And then also, right, to think about the roots of those things, right? And so you can get different examinations of conscience. I don't know which ones. I'd love to hear which ones you recommend to people, but it can be based on the Ten Commandments, or it can be based on, say, the seven capital vices or seven deadly sins, right? Which are roots of, right, the activities, right?
Absolutely.
To be able to think, I did this, but why did I do this? Mm-hmm. Not just because of my mom, but maybe because there's something in me from my childhood that inclines me always to this sin, and I need to start watching that.
Yeah.
Right.
We need to take a little break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes. If you have some questions or comments, we'd love to have them. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are discussing a book called The Bible and Reconciliation, Confession, Repentance, and Restoration. It's written by our guest, Dr. James Prothrow, and it is item number 64786, 64786. And it is available at EWTNRC.com. And just so folks know, this is part of a series, isn't it? Tell us a little bit about that series.
Yeah, that's right. It's called A Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a series. There's going to be a book, a separate book on each sacrament. There's already, I think, five out.
Yes.
Now from Baker Academic Press. And the authors in each of them will take slightly different approaches to the way that they handle their topic. But you begin with the church's teaching of a particular mystery and practice of a sacrament,
mm-hmm.
And then in different ways highlight not just where it's proved to be biblical, right, but also how throughout the biblical witness it can be seen as part of God's work. So, of course, the one on marriage, written by Dr. John Bergsma, starts at the beginning, right?
Mm-hmm.
The one on the Eucharist, right, is going to be able to walk through lots and lots and lots of material through the Bible. That one's, as you can imagine, not done yet because it's biggest ones to do and to do in a manageable space, right? The first one that was released, fittingly, was on baptism by Father Isaac Morales up at Providence College. And it's a very fine book.
Yeah, I already interviewed him.
Oh, great.
And Dr. Bergsma will be on, to talk about his book on marriage. So, this is a good series. Ready for some questions? Start off with Steve in Oregon. Steve, what can we do for you this evening?
Yes, Father, I got a question. There were some priests like St. Padre Pio and St. John Vianney who had long hours in the confessional. How come there's not too many priests today that could do this?
I can't answer that as well as you can. I'll take my initial stabs at it from things that I've read, just since I'm not a priest. But one of the books that I read talked about priests hearing for forever confessions back, say, 80 years ago. That it was that they'd spend 6-7 hours at lots of parishes and be dispensed from saying their prayers or from doing all sorts of other things because they were in the confessional. And there are reports from people, like even some well-known Catholic authors at the time, who would talk about confession and would say, I think it was Dorothy Sayers, said, confession is hard. And I was like, yeah, I'm ready for the quote. Awesome. Confession is hard. Tell me about it so I can go do it. She said, you stand in line forever looking for the smallest thing you can confess so you can get the grace. And you're like, well, that's not, that's maybe not the best thing. But then, I mean, a number of things happen. There's the general religious decline. Priests are getting busier. But people start going less also because the more that people think of sin as kind of a shame problem instead of a guilt problem to go and get forgiveness, they want to either not go or they want to do more of what's really a spiritual direction and talk for forever.
Yes.
But I think also, I assume that on the side of the priests, that maybe this has become, that priests have gotten busier, there's more things to do and probably fewer priests to be able to do it. So I've been in some parishes where they have confession almost every day and I've been really grateful for it. And then most of the ones around me now just do it for 1 hour a week.
Yeah. And certainly I grew up at a time when confessions were available Saturday afternoon. Mm-hmm. The priest would have a break to go have dinner, and then they'd come back. And it'd be three or four priests hearing confessions through Saturday afternoon and evening. And there'd always be a line at each one of them. Mm-hmm. So that was the way I grew up. And we were encouraged to have weekly confession. But then, and there was a strong idea that people would not receive Holy Communion if they had a mortal sin on their soul. I think today people let that slide more often. Mm-hmm. That's not so unusual. They don't oftentimes think of some of their sins being mortal and hellish, and others not. So that's another factor. Now, here at the network, we have the priests, sometimes two or three even, hearing confessions every day. Every day they have confessions available, except Sunday. But all the other days they have confessions available before the noon mass. When I go to my parish, you join me today at St. Elias, we have confessions every Saturday. And one of the other sides of this, Steve, is that I'll sit in the confessional for an hour, but only one person may show up. And so some priests cut it short when people don't show. It needs to be something of a mutual relationship, that people have to come, and not in the 5 minutes before the 5 o'clock mass starts, but come early enough to get there and not delay the liturgy. That's the other side of it. And then we priests also have to preach about confession more often and give catechesis. Using your book would be a good help, to get some of that biblical basis so people realize it's not just a man-made rule that you got to go to confession. Jesus, our Lord, God made man, made these rules and told us, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Very important. Thomas in Tennessee, what can we do for you this evening?
Yeah, I had a question or comment for Dr. Prothrow. I was wondering if you could comment on the positive psychological effects of going to confession.
Absolutely. Thank you, Thomas. Yeah, and this is honestly one of the easier ones to do when people ask you why should you confess your sins to somebody or to a priest. the practice, well, there's a bunch of them, I'll just name a couple. The practice of thinking about what you've done wrong and trying to remember it and saying it out loud and calling it a sin and saying, please forgive me for it, instead of just saying like, oh, yeah, maybe I'm not perfect. That's not enough. The practice of actually naming your sins is, I mean, it's like people who go into recovery programs and they say the first step is admitting it, right? If you always tell yourself, well, I'm not perfect, you're never gonna ever get over the things that are making you way more than not perfect, but actually sinful. But saying them out loud, thinking of them will help you understand them. It's good medicine in the first place to be able to counteract them. Saying them out loud in the sacrament of confession, and then hearing out loud the word of absolution. Right? Think about this as a sacrament and the visible sign. Right? It's not a visible sign the same way that water is or bread, right? But those sound waves come into your ear, right? Even if you can't see him behind the screen, right? The priest who is there in the stead of Christ speaking his words to you, I absolve you, right? I forgive you your sins. Some people surely have had this experience where you have a major sin on your conscience and you lie down in bed and you say, God, please forgive me. And then you tell yourself, I'm sure God forgives me. I'm sure God forgives me. I heard it on a sermon on Sunday, but you never go to confession. You're just convincing yourself that you're forgivable. It's a lot easier to go sit down with somebody who has heard that thing that you don't want to tell anybody else. And in the space that you can say it and know that he's not going to tell anybody else. And you know, this man is holy. This man's a priest. This man heard me finally say it out loud. And he didn't yell at me and he didn't throw tar at me. He said, in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went on, right?
In terms of psychology too, Thomas, Carl Gustav Jung, a very famous Swiss psychologist, said that in his practice, he had maybe 2% of his practice were practicing Catholics. They said, they don't need me if they go to confession. And he wasn't Catholic himself, and he had, you know, a lot of problems with Catholicism. He was the son of a minister in the Swiss Reformed Church, the Zwinglian Church, excuse me. And he still noted that toward the end of his life, that maybe 2% of his clientele were practicing Catholics. The rest were non-practicing Catholics or people who didn't live out faith at all. So that's something else. And one other psychological thing that lay people wouldn't know, but all the priests who might be listening would, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit given to us priests that we forget what you tell us. I don't remember the sins. When I taught in a high school, after we had a penance service, a lot of times the boys would sort of look down when they saw me. I had no idea. Nor do I want to remember. The Holy Spirit helps us forget, because the real issue in confession is that you're reconciled to Christ. I'm there to be his mouthpiece. And you are meant to encounter Jesus Christ rather than what I have to say. Mm-hmm. And that's a very important part from our side. We have Art calling from Florida. Art, what can we do for you?
Yes, hey, I'm a 91-year-old father of 8 children, all left the church. And, of course, I can't get a priest to call them and talk to them. But my question is about confession. I want to know why priests never do deliverance. They forgive you, so you confess the same sin over and over and over and over again. And it took till I was 43, that I was delivered overnight. And yet I don't. All I get from a priest is absolution, which I was fine, but word, why don't they use the gift of deliverance, that they have the power to not only forgive but to deliver sins?
Okay.
I'll let you take this one first, because you would know more about it.
Yeah. It's.
I'm not very familiar with the gift of deliverance.
One of the issues with deliverance is often it depends on what somebody means by deliverance. Frequently, this is in reference to having some sort of bondage, to the forces of evil, to the evil one. And a lot of people have that kind of bondage for a variety of reasons. In fact, the old formula for confession included that kind of deliverance. Mm. But to actually do it, you as a priest, I need to have an indication that this person is in some form of bondage. When they confess their sins, I pretty well can assume that they're sorry for what they've done wrong. But if they don't let me know that they're in this kind of bondage to some, habitual sin, for instance, alcoholism, and they need help. Now, they also need a lot of other aspects of working through something like the bondage of alcoholism or other addictive behaviors, drugs, alcohol, sexual behavior frequently has that sense of bondage to it. And it oftentimes would take a kind of counsel outside the confessional to know more about what's going on. And, there's something that we priests are also limited. I am not allowed to even talk to a penitent about his or her sins after they've confessed. I can't, if I see somebody that confessed to me, say face to face, and they, I can't go up and say, well, how's your problem with stealing cars going? this is something that I can't do, mm-hmm. or talk about any of their sins. After they confess, I'm under the seal, even to them. Mm-hmm. If they bring something up, then outside of confession, we can talk about it. And it would be good to know if this person has some sort of a bondage so that a prayer for deliverance is something that I would be happy to do. But I need to know that either during the confession or in some counseling outside. And otherwise, I wouldn't know that that's going on. We have David in Pennsylvania. What can we do for you this evening, David?
Hi, Father. I have a question. About a year ago, for the first time, I was refused absolution and confession. So for about a year, I didn't receive the Eucharist, and then shortly before Christmas, I was in the church where they were having confession, and I went and I told the same sin the same way, and the priest gave me like a Hail Mary and an Our Father. I was glad to have absolution, but it confused me afterwards. It made me sort of doubtful about the sacrament, because how could there be such a discrepancy for the same sin? It seemed almost like being forgiven had to do with priest shopping or the luck of who you got in the confessional. So I just want your input on that kind of a situation.
Mm-hmm. Want me to, or do you have an idea on
that? Well, that is more for you. I'd say, first, I'm sorry for that. We can see the, I'm sorry, and I don't know any more of it. To my understanding, right, so when Jesus says, whoever sins you retain, are retained. my understanding of what they're meant to look for is especially true contrition or repentance. So it may be that that'd be the primary reason that you would deny absolution, right?
Yeah. You know, it's very rare. Very rarely have I withheld absolution. So if there's a situation where somebody is in an improper marriage, I can't absolve them until they regularize their marriage so they can receive the sacrament. That doesn't sound like the case here. Yeah. Or in the case of somebody who, stole and then refused to do any kind of restitution. Yeah. I can't absolve if they're totally unwilling to do some form of restitution. And I've even helped penitents. I said, look, you don't have to take it to the owner. I'll take it for you. You know, and I even exchanged the dollars so their fingerprints wouldn't be on it. That would be undetectable. Mm-hmm. So this is something that, but if they refuse, then I would refuse absolution. There aren't many other situations where I can imagine. Yeah. So I'm also very sorry that happened. What you may want to do is talk to that first priest and say, don't go into the other, what you said to the other priest, ask why he withheld absolution. Because you're right, you say the same thing in the same way, it sounds arbitrary, but it shouldn't be. You know, this is why studying canon law and studying moral theology is so important.
Yeah, and if, obviously there's lots of things that we don't know. And I can't say anything from the priest side because I don't know it. But I might say that if for some reason, if I were in that kind of situation, it's important to remember that there's no sin. Right? It's not a problem with the sin itself here, right?
Yeah.
It's not as though if you go to one priest and they retain your sin, it means that you can never ever be forgiven for it, right? And maybe you should try again and sort of do the priest jackpot. You can even go back to the same one, especially if you ask them what it is that's blocking it and get that clear. Because one of the thing that retaining sin or any church discipline is meant to do, right? And I don't know the specifics of this case, but what these things are meant to do is to wake us up so that we recognize the severity of it, right? Mm-hmm. Because it can be that people, and maybe the priest had heard this too many times and was nervous about it, but it can be that people get used to confessing their sin without actually repenting of it. And at a certain point, right, maybe a couple of confessions, right, you get by with it, but at a certain point when you don't really feel something, or the priest might not think so, but if...
Yeah, and by the way,
we can all, but I don't know about this case, but we can all be grateful for. I remember. I'm going to take it to me now instead of this. Is that okay?
Well, we only have a few seconds
then
left.
Then I'm going to stop.
Yeah. We're about out of time. Yeah. I would just say this: just because a priest has heard the same sin over and over again, believe me, the sinners are not that creative. They don't come up with any. Pretty much for most of the sins there are. So that's no reason to withhold absolution. Of course you have the same sin. So that would be something, there's something missing in the story, and I'd you need to talk to that priest.
Yeah, that's right.
But we have run out of time. Again, I urge you to take a look at the book, The Bible and Reconciliation, Confession, Repentance, and Restoration by our guest, Dr. James Prothro. It's item 64786, and just go to ewtnrc.com. You can order it there. Thank you very much for being with us, coming all the way down here from St. Louis. And may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of His ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you Dr. Prothero and all of our other guests and all the other programs that we do only because this network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you and thank you.